is one of the greatest stories that's ever been told, and so it's fun to be able to preach on this. I guess my job is really just not to mess it up. How do you mess up the greatest story that has ever been told? So I'll try not to do that this morning, but hopefully be able to add to it and to be able to increase our depth and understanding of what God was doing here as he led his people. You mean all good stories have a climax. I remember being in grade 10 English class. I don't know if you remember the first time you had to study Shakespeare. And one of the things you had to do was pick out all the different parts of the story. You know, you had the rising action, the falling action. You had the resolution. There was the foil character, who the hero was, all, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, you had the climax to the story as well. Thankfully for me, they made a little book in the bookstore called Cole's Notes Version, and it said exactly what each of those things were, so then I knew, and we could go from there. Now, Exodus has all of these elements, but one interesting observation with Exodus as a whole is that it actually has three climaxes to the story. We're about to embark on the first one right now. The next one happens at Mount Sinai at the beginning of chapter 19, and then the final one is in chapter 40 with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Well, this is one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament, and its point that it makes is very clear. This is really the perfect paradigm of salvation. Even Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. He says it's a story of baptism and of conversion. It's a story about salvation. And all of these questions that we might ask, that we've probably asked at one time or another, like, are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? Do you need to be saved? What is freedom? What does it mean to be truly free? Is freedom even a reality? And all of these questions are perfectly answered within this story. So the Hebrews are here. They're standing on the edge of the sea. They had escaped. They had come out of Egypt. They had now escaped. They've been walking for a while. They're gone. They're free. They are standing there on the edge of the sea. On the west side of this sea was captivity and bondage and all that it held. And on the east side of the sea was the worship and the deliverance of God. We heard how God had heard their groanings, and now the time for escape was at hand. They would escape all of those things that were killing them, that were enslaving them, that had held them down for 430 years. And as the Hebrews went, so go we. This is our story too, and I think we will see ourselves deeply embedded within this story and the truth and the principles that it brings out. So what we want to see today in this story is that, number one, what do we need to escape from? Number two, how is it that we escape from it? And thirdly, why is it that we are able to escape? So the first question that we want to ask is, what is it that we need to escape from? As we left off last week with the Hebrews leaving Egypt at night, Pastor Matt brought that message to us. It was during the final plague. God had given them their escape, and now they were very well out of the way of harm. Now, this whole journey that we're going to see, right from the beginning to the end, moving forward, was going to be a huge test of their obedience. Were they going to listen to what God has said, and were they going to do something about it? We can see this right here at the beginning, because if you look at verse 2 of chapter 14, it says, God said to them, now turn back. Imagine that. Now turn back. They just walked out of captivity. They finally got to this place where they have some distance between them and the Egyptians, and God says to turn back. How crazy would that have sounded to you? Would you have wanted to be obedient in that moment? From a military standpoint, this was total lunacy. We have a little bit of distance now, and now you're asking us to go backwards. And not just to go backwards, but it tells them very specifically where they were to be. They were literally going to trap themselves in. They were going to get themselves into a predicament. They had the open desert to their backs, no protection, just open desert to their backs, and they had a sea to their fronts. There they were. And that's exactly where they were to set up camp and stay. The most vulnerable position they could have possibly have been in is exactly where God tells them to go to and to stay. They were like sitting ducks. And you know what? It says, that's exactly where God wanted them to be. And that's exactly what he wanted Pharaoh to see. He's looking at this, he hears the reports, and he's probably thinking, those stupid Hebrews, Look at what they've done, he was probably thinking. Now I've got them. They thought they were free, and now look where they are. This is perfect. This is too good of an opportunity to pass up. I can't just let them go and let them stay. God was once again changing his heart, and he couldn't help but to go out after them. He starts thinking, what have I done? Why did I even let them go in the first place? I'm going to get them. So Pharaoh calls up his full army. This is kind of like a traditional picture of, I don't know if that's what he would have looked like, but they had these elaborate carts. It was his most prestigious, his most imposing force that he sent out. It was the full brigade that he sends out. The greatest in the entire world, as a matter of fact. Now, chariots were actually the high-tech tanks of their day. This was modern warfare, and it was only Egypt that possessed it the way in which they did. As we heard the scripture passage being read, it said that there were 600 chosen chariots, plus on top of that, all of the countless hordes of other chariots. You could imagine thousands upon thousands upon thousands of chariots of like the world has never seen coming out after them. You could imagine the scene as they sat there completely trapped. You don't send that kind of an army and those weapons out there to negotiate. You send it to kill. I tend to think that they were going out there to kill and to obliterate the Hebrews, not to just bring them back to work. They certainly didn't want all of them back because Pharaoh's initial concern was when they were in captivity, they were becoming too numerous anyway. But it was obvious that the Hebrews themselves thought they were coming out to be killed. It's in verse chapter 12, it would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt than to come out here and to die in the wilderness. They thought they were about to die. Later on, actually, in chapter 15, verse 9, it also says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. This is what they imagined Pharaoh was thinking. Was he going out to bring them back? Potentially he was bringing them back, maybe to bring them back into captivity, but from their perspective, he was coming out there to kill them, and they were about to be obliterated. You may talk about this in your life groups this week if you are going through this series. But verse 12 shows us a few things. One of the things that this verse shows us is that there was some delusion that was going on. Israel starts to get a little delusional. You see, the pressure is on. They don't trust God, and they give in to delusion. Their first delusion is about the past. They say to Moses here, didn't we tell you in Egypt just to leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? Well, actually, the answer to that would be no. No, you never did say that. They're imagining that they said that, but we have no record of that ever being said. But they're delusional. And why? Because they're acting out of fear. They're responding in a place of fear. They're also delusional about the present, I would say. Because they say that it is better to serve the Egyptians than to die. Is that the best? They see two options, serve the Egyptians or die. But if you sit back and say, wait a minute, is there not another way? Is there more than just those two ways, only to serve Pharaoh or to die? Well, what about if you trusted God? What if there's a third way and it entailed being obedient to God and trusting in him? I mean, they did just see the plagues right before their eyes, right? There was lots of them on top of another one would happen, and so on and so on. Was God able to save them? Yeah, but they were delusional because of their fear. It would have been more reasonable, as we would read through and understand this story, to maybe ask one more plague. We could really use one more plague right about now, God, if you could send something to deliver us. That would have been a more reasonable response as we see what God has done. But what about us? What do you do when you are up against an seemingly impossible situation? How do you respond when your back is to the wall, when you're vulnerable from the back and you're trapped at the front? What is it that you ask for? Do you give in to fear, into worry, into anxiety? See, we often start with delusional thinking, and we allow our minds to start spiraling out of control and to think about it. We think about it. We think about it. And the more we think about it, the more off-center we get. We start thinking things that aren't true. We start imagining scenarios, and we start imagining the worst possible things that could happen. And all in the midst of it, oftentimes we forget about God and the way in which he walks before us. The other thing that we think about as we read this is the whole idea of freedom. There's the idea of delusion. There's also the idea of freedom. You see, modern people love freedom. But I often wonder, what is freedom? What does it truly mean to be free? I don't know if you've ever watched a Mel Gibson movie or any kind of a Civil War movie, but the whole idea is usually our freedom. You know, we're going to fight for our freedom is really the sole purpose of a lot of our history, a lot of the things and the way in which, the reasons in which we have done so many things in our past. But I always find these movies interesting because they want their freedom so bad. They want to be freed from serving the English or whoever it was that they're serving in that movie or in this particular scene from history. But if they defeat them and if they find their freedom from them, are they now free? Are they really free if they find their freedom from who it is they are fighting against? Well, they would be free from that government, but in reality, they are now under a new one. Something else has authority over them that they must submit to. It's no more free than really they previously were. It's just a different kind of authority that is over them. They're serving something else. Now, we aren't serving British per se, but maybe we're serving now Mel Gibson and his family or whoever sets themselves up as the authority in this play or this period of history. Or now we are serving this government of our own making. When I was in, maybe you've thought about this. I think about this in my own life. I remember entering into adulthood. And I was looking for that freedom that all young men and women are looking for and that they want and they desire. The freedom from living under the yoke of your parents. Anybody ever feel that way before? Oh, how I longed for that. I thought, what would life be like? How much different would it be? And I didn't have oppressive parents. I had great parents. I loved my parents. But yet, I looked forward to that freedom and then I attained it. No longer did I have a curfew. No longer did I have to turn down my stereo and my guitar amps after 10 o'clock. No longer did I have to eat those things that I didn't like anymore, cabbage and liver and, you know, all of these things that were holding me down and oppressing me for years. Oh no, now I was free. You know, this was great. But then I discovered I did actually still have to turn down my music or I would get booted out from the apartment I was living in. And after a month of eating pierogies and Ichiban, I wouldn't have minded some of that cabbage and that liver that used to get served to me right in front of me without me doing anything. And I had to do my own laundry on top of it all. And I started to question, am I really free? Is this what freedom was? Is this what it is? Because that definition of freedom is impossible. But yet, this is what we look to for our freedom. If only I had no authority. Look at Israel. They had left the yoke of Egypt, and they had not yet reached Mount Sinai. They were really in between two authorities at this point, weren't they? They were about to enter into the yoke of God's covenant as we come up to chapter 19, and by modern definition, they would have been free. They were in that in-between phase. But yet, as we see and as we hear this story, they were still slaves. They were slaves to their fear. They were slaves to their circumstances. They were slaves to the delusional thinking that was plaguing them. You see, this modern idea of freedom that we have is a fallacy. You never belong solely to yourself. God never tells us to think this way either. Did you notice that God never says, just let my people go so that they can go out and be their own authority? Let my people go so they can go and do their own thing. Sometimes we say that, you know, it's is there a song like that? Let my people go. It goes something like that. That was impromptu. But yet, that never ends. You know, the story doesn't actually end there, does it? He doesn't just say, let my people go. He says, let my people go so that they may worship me, right? Let my people go so that they might sacrifice to me. Let my people go so that they would make sacrifices, serve, and worship. It's not just let them go so that they can just be. The Israelites are not going to be liberated until they come to Mount Sinai, until they really come through this Red Sea and find themselves on the other side, until they worship God and until they become obedient to Him. God says, and He says to us too, that unless God is the absolute Lord of your life, you are in slavery to something else. Unless God is in absolute authority of your life, you are always, always going to live in slavery to something else. And that means a few things. There's the passages where God says, let my people go so that they might serve me and worship me. But if it is true that God has to be our absolute Lord of our life or else we're in slavery to something else, that means that you are currently living for something. And if it's not for God, you are still living for something. There is something in your life that you are looking to give you meaning and to give your life significance. Do you know what it is? If you could say what that thing was, would you know what that was? Because you all have it. Whether you admit it or not, your life is being lived currently for something. The second thing is that whatever that thing is, it's controlling you. That is the thing that dictates what you do. It dictates why you do it. It dictates the way in which you spend your money, how you live your life, what you do with your time. Whatever that thing is, it's dictating what you do right here, right now. Number three, it can be a good thing or a bad thing. It's not always something negative, and sometimes we think the things that we worship, the things that we serve, the idols in our life are always evil, but they're not. Sometimes they're good things. It can look like a good thing. It can be relationships. It can be family. It can be jobs. It can be any number of things. It's not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. And finally, if you fail it, it will come after you. If you are living your life serving this thing, and you fail it, it will not forgive you. It will come after you, and it will crush you, and it will destroy you like Pharaoh's army was planning on doing to the Hebrews. So where does that leave us? How do we escape? Well, God saves through very, very decisive action. Look at what he says here in verse 13 and 30. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." It's God that was working this salvation, not them. And then in verse 30, it also says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians that were dead on the seashore." It was God's decisive action from beginning to end. As soon as Pharaoh set out, the Israelites were under a sentence of death. They were on the wrong side of the sea. They were on the west side. And as soon as they crossed over, they would be free. And it was a very decisive action that God would use to deliver them. Some commentators have suggested that the correct name of the sea that they crossed was not the Red Sea, but it was the Reed Sea. And all they did was, in essence, walk across a reedy swamp, and it wasn't as dramatic, there was no miracle involved in it as we have pictured. Well, the Bible calls this sea the Yam Sup, which means either the Sea of Reeds or the Sea of Papyrus. And there are places, though, in the Bible that clearly identifies this name with the Red Sea. Now, recently it has been discovered that the Red Sea and what is referred to as the Reed Sea or the Bitter Lakes that were up to the north where papyrus would grow in there, they were probably connected because the water levels would have been a little bit different. So to refer to what was happening down below in the Red Sea and what was up more north where you see the purple line coming across, you see the purple line starting where they move out of and potentially where they cross, that it would have been a little bit more connected potentially and that they were all being referred to as the Red Sea. We may never know precisely where all of this took place, but what we do know was that it was very decisive. We are told that in order for this to happen, that the Lord blew a strong wind all day and all night. And by morning, the ground was not just low and swampy. It says it was dry ground. The Lord had pushed back the water so that it was like a wall on the left and on the right. And the term that it uses here for wall was really an architectural term that is usually used for walls of a city. So it is making a very dramatic scene the way in which we are told about this story. In his commentary on the book of Exodus, the president of Wheaton College, Philip Ryken, he tells the story of a liberal minister who is preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. At a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. "Praise the Lord," somebody shouted. "Taken all of them children through those deep waters. What a mighty miracle." However, the minister didn't happen to believe in miracles. So he said rather condescendingly, "It was not a miracle. They were simply in marshland. The tide was ebbing and the children of Israel had just only walked across probably 6 inches of water." Well, praise the Lord, the man shouted again, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. See, it was a decisive action on God's part, no matter how you look at it. I look at how Jesus explains God's decisive action in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. See, when you believe, when you place your faith in Jesus, you have, in that moment, passed from death to life. And this is the difference with Christianity to all other religions. Every other religion is based on some kind of work that you must do. And you're never totally sure if you've crossed over into salvation. When is that point that I could say that it's happened? Am I ever able to know when it has decisively happened that once I wasn't saved and now I am? It's a process. But in Christianity, with Jesus, you pass from death to life in a moment. You are now accepted. The way Timothy Keller explains it, he says, what makes you a Christian is not a change of behavior, it's a change of status. This is what Romans 8:1 actually says, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have crossed over, there is no longer any condemnation if you are now in Christ. All of this is because of Jesus, because of what he has done for you. It's not even the amount of faith that you have. We are called to ask for faith, that Lord, would you give us more faith, but the amount of our faith is not what saves us. I mean, you can look at these Hebrews. In reality, what do you think they were doing when they crossed over? I mean, there's probably some of them who were really bold, and they were thinking, this is awesome, I can't believe it. And they're walking out into the middle, they're throwing up the sand, they're like, see you later, Pharaoh, you're never going to see us again. And they're bold, and they're brash, and they're just super confident. But then there's probably others as well that are just like sort of, you know, dipping their foot in, thinking, oh, should I do this? Should we go in? I'm going to die. I don't know if I should do this. And there's fear and then trepidation, but yet they did it and they walked in. But you notice what happened is that they're all saved. It didn't matter if they were bold, if they were fearful, whatever it is, they trusted, they walked through, and all of them were saved. Because it wasn't the amount of faith that they have, wasn't the quality of their faith, it was the object of their faith. And that is true for us as well. It was God very divisively working. Decisively, not divisively. Different word. Instantly their status changed when they crossed over. They went from the west side to the east side. So why can we escape? The Lord says this to Moses. If you look, actually, this is verse 15. And if you look in your Bibles in verses 12 to 13, you can see that the Hebrews were acting in a way that wasn't that great. And then you look at verses 13 and 14, and you can see that Moses was in fact acting quite awesome. He was acting very faithfully. The people, not so much. Then Moses is, it talks about that 13 and 14. But then in verse 15, God says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? The sin of the people of Israel is getting put on Moses. He is, in fact, their representative. He is the mediator who would be the one who would go between. He is the one who must go between God and them. And does he do it perfectly? No, he doesn't do it perfectly. Does he do it completely? He doesn't quite do it completely, but yet he is the one who is doing it. He is the one that God has called to be the mediator. He does it again in chapter 32. When we come to the scene, which we'll be at later on in the year with the golden calf, and of course the people sin by making another idol to serve. It says that Moses goes before them and he makes an atonement on their behalf between them and God. So Moses was going to continue to be their mediator. Moses makes intercession, but God says in that passage in chapter 32 that everyone will be accountable for their own sin. So while Moses was the mediator, they are still accountable for the sin that they have sinned. Why is that? Because Moses is only pointing. He is pointing to a greater mediator who could atone for sin. The only mediator between God and man, the greater Moses, who is Jesus. When you have the status that Jesus offers you, you are no longer held in bondage to your sin. It's gone. and you have passed from the west side to the east side of that sea. So this begs the question for us is, are you saved? Because we can know, and it can happen in a moment. Do you need to be saved? What side of the sea are you living on? If you are living without God at the center of your life, if he's not the one that you serve and the one that you worship, if you're not yet sure what it is that you would believe, I would respectfully say to you, would you not be so naive as to think that you are free right now? You're not free. There are things that are in your life right now that if you fail them, will come after you. They will demand you and they will leave you hopeless. See, God comes to you and he says, I am the only Lord and Master that when you get me, I will fill your heart completely. He graciously says, if you fail me, I will forgive you. See, Jesus came onto the scene a few thousand years after this, and he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what he was essentially saying was that all other yokes will crush you. You will not be able to bear the weight of any other yoke other than my yoke. All other yokes will completely crush you. But my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to this Exodus event, and he says that these things happened as examples to us today, that we might not desire evil as they did. All of these things, these stories that we have, these are all great and wonderful examples that we can see, we can learn, we can know, and we can grow from. They desired to go back. They wanted to go back to live in captivity through their wilderness wanderings that were coming up. And they desired God, they desired evil over God, really at every step of the turn. It says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, that now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And this is what Paul is referring to, this passage that we have just been reading and looking at. These things happened as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. So let's make sure that we see this clearly. What the Israelites had a propensity to do, we have a propensity to do. We want to go back to our sin. We want to go back to our former life. We want to go back to our old habits. We continue to get drawn back in. And this is shown to us as an example for our instruction. Trust in God. He is the one that walks before you. As it even said in Psalm 77, that the footsteps of God may not even be seen, but yet we know he is there and we trust that he is there because he has acted decisively throughout history. If you're a baptized Christian, you have had your Red Sea experience. You had it when you placed your faith in Jesus, who walked through the walls of death and who came out the other side. When Jesus died and when he rose again, he did it for us. We were included into these saving events when we were baptized into Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Hebrews were baptized into Moses during their crossing, but we were baptized into Christ. And now we are safe on the other side. So what is left for us to do then as followers of Christ? Do we just live in the knowledge of our safety? As Moses said to the people as they were about to be saved, God speaks it to us well in verses 13 and 14. Because this is what we are to do. We don't just sit passively. But he says to us in verse 13 and 14, fear not. He says to stand firm. And he says to see the salvation of the Lord. It is the Lord who fights for you. These are very important things for us to know as we stand on the east side of that sea. We fear not. This is a negative imperative. It's the strongest possible form of expressing something in the negative in the Hebrew language. It's actually a rebuke. It's not just a suggestion. Do not fear. God is fighting for you. Even if there's a desert that is behind you and there's a sea that's in front of you and it looks like you're trapped, fear not. God is there. God is decisively working. Stand firm. That's something that we discussed months ago as we talked about what it means to be a standing man or a standing woman. Hupomoneo is the Greek term to refer to this, meaning to remain steadfast to the end, to stand firm, being resolute in what you have in Christ. The word is actually very close to what the Bible says patience is. Life comes at you and you stand firm. You get knocked down, you get back up. How many examples do we have of this in Scripture? We are called to do this all throughout the Old and New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself says it is only those who stand firm, who hupomone to the end, that will be saved. And I don't know if there are many of you here this morning who need to hear this. I know we all need to hear this. You're in a difficult situation, and the temptation to despair is huge. You need to hear these words from Exodus. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, to be patient, to stand firm, to be a standing man, to be a standing woman. That doesn't mean that you just don't do things that you should be doing. It means that you do what you can do, and you leave the rest to God. You do what you should be doing, you leave the rest to God. Being a standing man, a standing woman, fear not, standing firm, and seeing the salvation of the Lord. You see, God did all of these things for the glory of his name. We want to be able to see them clearly, because when we see them clearly, we can display them clearly. We can talk about them clearly. In Exodus 9, God says that his rescuing of his people was so that the name of the Lord would be proclaimed in all the earth. So when we see things like this, and when we see this happening in our own life, we use that as the opportunity to proclaim God's word into all the earth. That's where you and I come in. God is doing a work, and we come alongside him, and we acknowledge it, and we show it. And we help others to see the work that he is doing. Despite your circumstances, you have a standing position. So let's go into this week and proclaim the mighty, saving work of God, and let's make his name known. What we're going to close our service today is, like we typically do, is to sing a song giving God the glory. And this is what happened in our passage here as well. And in chapter 15, the next passage, you will see that there is a song that was written by Moses that they sang and that they rejoiced in. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And so we want to do that together. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. When all of this was completed, they sang the song of celebration for God, who has become their salvation. So let's do the same. As we stand together, we want to be able to declare the goodness of who God is and our faith in him. So let's stand together as we sing.